Some years ago, a clergyman in the Church of England attended an early morning prayer meeting on behalf of Israel and the Jews in an East London Jewish mission. Coming out on the street, he met another clergyman who had attended a special service at St. Paul's Cathedral on the anniversary of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. After greeting each other, the second minister asked the other where he had been, and he told him he had attended a Jewish mission meeting. And they prayed for the conversion of Jewish people. And the minister who he talked to seemed surprised that he would believe that Jews could come to believe in Jesus Christ, come to faith in Christ. Now, the minister who had attended the mission service asked the other, "Where have you been?" He said, "Well, I've been at a special service in honor of St. Paul at the cathedral bearing his name." Then the clergyman who attended the Jewish service said, "Who exactly was Paul?" And the minister kind of got the drift. He said, he was a believing Jew. And then the minister asked, "Well, did you have some music at the service?" "Oh, yes. What music did you have?" "Well, we had Mendelssohn's St. Paul." And then the minister said, "Well, who was Mendelssohn?" "Oh, he was a German." "Oh, no, he said. "He was a believing Jew." And so here's a minister surprised that somebody would be praying for the Jews, that Jews could come to Christ. He's in a church that was dedicated to a believing Jew on the anniversary of that Jew, the Apostle Paul, coming to know Jesus, singing a song by a believing Jew. And by the way, he was talking to a man by the name of Aaron Bernstein, a believing Jew. When I was in my senior year at Penn State University, if you don't know what that is, don't worry. When I was at Penn State in my senior year, my roommate was a young man by the name of Ellis Goldstein. And he was president of Campus Crusade for Christ, now called Crew Ministries. Ellis would always say, he would say, "I am a completed Jew because I have found my Messiah. I found my Messiah." Is God through with the Jews? Let me ask it another way. Does God have a plan for the nation Israel? And I'm going to tell you, folks, the answer to that is important when it comes to Bible prophecy. So I want to ask you, take your Bibles, open them up to Daniel chapter 9. Have an exciting chapter in God's Word. Daniel chapter 9. This chapter contains some of the greatest Bible prophecy in all of Scripture. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 has been called the key to prophetic interpretation. It has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy. And if we understand what is written in Daniel chapter 9, we will have a good framework for what the Bible says about the future. But if we fail to get this right, if we don't understand Daniel chapter 9, Bible prophecy will make little sense. And the book of the Revelation, Mike, will just be a mystery. It's all here in Daniel chapter 9. And actually, this is broken down into two sections. Actually, two sermons. So you're going to get two sermons today. And I told somebody, I promise, a business meeting starts at 1:30. We'll be out by then. The first section, the prayer made by the prophet, verses 1 through 19. The prayer made by the prophet. This is one of the great prayers in God's word. But we have the context of the prayer in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. It is the first year of Darius. This is 538, 537 BC. This is the same context as Daniel chapter 6. Remember Daniel 6 and the lion's den? This happened at the same time as Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, right now, he's an old man. If he was taken, the first captivity was in 606 BC. And if he was, as many scholars think, a teenager, say 15 years old, then when this chapter begins, Daniel is 83, 84 years old. He's an older man. And he was a busy man. Busy man. You remember? He was a busy politician. And yet the Bible says he prayed 3 times a day. He took time to pray 3 times a day. And you know what else he found time to do? He found time to read his Bible. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He was reading and observing. He wasn't just reading and checking off a reading list. He was studying his Bible. And notice, he didn't have the whole Bible. We have the whole Bible. We have the complete revelation of God. Daniel didn't have that. But he had some of it. And what he had, he was reading and he was studying. He was studying in the scroll of Jeremiah, and he observed the number of years revealed for the desolation of Jerusalem. He was reading, in our Bible, it would be Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, Jeremiah 29, 10. 70 years you're going to be in captivity. 70 years. And you know what he did? He started doing some spiritual math. I was brought here 606, 605 BC. You add 70 years to that, that gets us down to 536 BC. And it's 538, 30, or 537. You know what that means? We're going home. We're going home. We're right on the verge of going home. And note, I want you to note something now. That when Daniel read in the scroll of Jeremiah, 70 years, listen to this. He took it as 70 literal years. He didn't take that figuratively. He didn't start doing some kind of gymnastics here and say, well, 70 is 7 times 10, and 7 is the year, is the number of perfection, and 10 is the number of completion. So when it's perfectly complete, he didn't do that stuff. Because a lot of people do that with the Word of God. Daniel, when the Bible said 70 years, he took it as 70 years, literally. And by the way, listen to me, folks. That is good hermeneutics. That's the way we are to interpret God's Word. We are to interpret God's Word literally, as it is literally intended to be interpreted, in context, unless the context of the verse tells us we shouldn't take it literally. Interpret the Bible literally. That's how Daniel did. And he said, we're going home. We're going home. And at that point, he could have said, well, you know, God is going to restore his people to the land, and he'll carry out his purpose, so there's nothing more for me to do. But he didn't do that. Look what he did in verse 3. Look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Did you see that? What did he do? He started to pray. He started to pray. And let me just, application here. Busy man? Anybody here busy in life? Anybody here busy? Well, I'm going to tell you, if you are too busy to pray, you are too busy. I hear all those amens in your heart, but it's true. He's a busy man. Not too busy. I like Bill Hybels, the title of his book on prayer, Too Busy Not to Pray. I'll tell you what, when we see things going on, when we get in God's Word and see things, we need to be on our knees. The Word of God should always drive us to our knees to pray. D.L. Moody. I grew up with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was back in the 1800s, folks. I'm not that old. But D.L. Moody at one time confessed he had a hard time praying. A great evangelist. He said, I have a hard time praying because I go to my time with the Lord and I start to pray. And after that, I read my Bible. And my prayers have kind of become stale and I'm having a struggle with prayer. But then he changed his routine. When he got with the Lord, he started out reading the Bible. And after that, he said, I've never lacked anything to pray. That's good advice. You know? Scripture praying. Listen to me. Scripture praying. It's powerful prayer. Get your Bible. Read your Bible. Pray your Bible. That's what Daniel did. That's the context of this prayer. Let's look at the contents of the prayer. In verses 4 through 19, this is a prayer of confession and supplication. He starts off with confession. He gives a confession of faith. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He starts off and he addresses his prayer to the Lord. Most of your Bibles probably have that Lord in capitals because that is the name Jehovah. That is the name Yahweh in the Hebrew. And that name of God is used 7 times in Daniel. And they're all found right here in this chapter in relating to this prayer. He is coming to God as the personal God, as the faithful God, as the God who keeps covenant. He's coming to that God. By the way, that's our God. And you know what he says about him? Look what he says. You're great. You're awesome. Folks, we have an awesome God. Awesome God. A great God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's a great and awesome God. He gives confession of that. He keeps covenant and loving kindness, chesed. That's loyal love. God's love is a loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments. He first of all gives a confession of faith. Then he starts to confess sins. Look down in verses 5 and 6. Look what he says. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. He says, we've sinned. And that means we have missed the mark. of God's righteous standard. We've committed iniquity. We're twisted. We're bent. We act perversely or crookedly. We've acted wickedly. We've committed crimes against people and you, God. We've rebelled. We knew what to do, and we have knowingly been disobedient. We've defied you. We've turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. We've committed apostasy. And you know what God did when his people did that? He sent them prophets. He sent the prophets. And if you read in the book of Jeremiah over and over again, it says, I sent the prophets again and again and again and again, trying to get his people to come home, to come back to him. But verse 6 tells what the reaction was. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. They wouldn't listen. We royally messed up. We screwed up. And we've rebelled against you. He just lays it all out. Then in verse 7 and 8, we read of the consequences. Look there. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, for our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. I'll tell you the result of that. The result of the sin was captivity. The result of their sin, you know, back in the time of Jeremiah, it says they were not ashamed of their sin. You know, it's one thing to sin and feel shame. It's another thing to just sin and not feel shame. In fact, Jeremiah said the people didn't even know how to blush. They didn't know how to blush. But now the consequences, God sent them into captivity. And now there was open shame. Public disgrace. I'm going to tell you, folks, listen. Sin brings shame. It always has. And they were openly ashamed. But look at verse 9. I love verse 9. I love verse 9 because it says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him. And those words, compassion and forgiveness, they're actually plural. To our God belongs compassions and forgivenesses, emphasizing how compassionate our God is, how forgiving God is. Aren't you glad? I'm going to tell you, this word compassion is rarely used of people. It's commonly used of God. It's the compassion of a parent for a child, their child. A pity, a compassion, a love. You know, we had the 12 children dedicated. You know, parents, how much you love your kids? How compassionate you are toward your own kids. Psalm 103 uses this word. Psalm 103 verse 13. As a father is compassionate with his children, so the Lord is compassionate toward all those who fear him. Our God's a compassionate God. He looks on us with compassion. And he's a forgiving God. That word forgiveness here in our text is never used of people. It is exclusively used of God. Because our forgiveness many times is flawed. God's forgiveness is infinite. This is the kind of forgiveness. Listen, this is the kind of forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ. and through the cross. This is where you get that kind of forgiveness. When you come to Christ and believe on the Lord and receive Christ, God gives you His forgiveness, a pardon for all of our sin and rebellion. Praise God. He gives us that kind of forgiveness. He takes our sin and He sends them as far as the east is from the west. He takes our sin and He casts them behind His back and He remembers them no more. He wipes them out. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I'll tell you, this verse comes right in the middle of the confession of sin. And man, I'm so glad. But then we come down to verses 10 through 14 and we see the confirmation. Listen to these. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so that the curse has been poured out upon us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what is done to Jerusalem. It is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous and with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. There's the confirmation. Did you see verse 12? Do you see what it says there? Thus He has confirmed His word. Folks, He told them what was going to happen. Moses wrote about it. Said, if you keep me as your God and you follow me as your God and you keep my commandments, I'm going to bless the socks off you. I'm going to bless you. But let me tell you something. If you abandon me and go after other gods, and you fail to keep my commandments, there's a curse. And you are going to be taken out of this land into captivity. And you know what God did? He confirmed His word. He always confirms His word. If God says it, He's going to do it. And He confirmed His word. And that brings it. And by the way, what Daniel does here, you know what he does? He's justifying God. Did you see it down in verse 14? The Lord God is righteous. Up in verse 7, righteousness belongs to you. You know what he's saying? Lord, you're right. We're wrong. That's good confession, folks. God can forgive any sin, but He can never forgive an excuse. Hear me now. We go, well, Lord, I didn't try to do it. I didn't. No, no, no. You're right. We're wrong. We're wrong. You can try to justify yourself, or we can justify God. He's righteous. And then we come down to verses 15 through 19. In Daniel's prayer, his concern, the concern of, listen to this. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked, Our Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. That's his concern. What was it? Let me ask you. Was his concern about Jerusalem and the sanctuary and God's people and their restoration? Was he concerned about that? Oh, I think he was concerned about it. He was concerned about it. And his plea is to restore it. Restore your city. Restore your sanctuary. Restore your people. But there was a deeper concern. The plea is based on a deeper concern. Did you catch it? I know some of you did. What he is concerned about is what? The name of God. Lord, your reputation is at stake. Did you get that? This is your city. It's in ruins. This is your sanctuary, and it's desolate. We're your people, and we're a mess. Restore, Lord. Or it's going to reflect on you. Does that teach us something about prayer? When we come to God in prayer, what's our concern? Are we concerned about people? Yes. Are we concerned about needs? Yes. When we go and pray for the church, Lord, revive the church. Do we want that? Yes. Why? So it can be good for us. No, for your name. When we pray for God to be glorified. You know, I've been praying for a number of people in this church. You know what I pray for you? Lord, work in him, work in her for their good and your glory. That's the concern. What, by the way, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Does it mean I pray a prayer, a selfish prayer, all about, Lord, give me this, give me that, and I tack on the end, in Jesus' name? Is that praying in Jesus' name? No, it's not. In Jesus' name is not an incantation. What it means to pray in Jesus' name, did you see it here? When they prayed, they didn't pray in their own merit. Did you catch it? Look down there. I want you to see this. In verse 18, we're presenting our supplication before you on not on any account or merit of our own. To come to God in Jesus' name is to come in Jesus' merit. It is to come in his merit. We have no merit. We have Christ. And so we come in Jesus' name in his merit. And we come in Jesus' name to glorify God. You see, when we pray in Jesus' name, I'm not trying to get my will done in heaven. I am trying to get heaven's will done on earth. Come on. I mean, it's true. And this is the prayer. What a beautiful prayer, amen? He prayed. He confessed and he said, Lord, my greatest concern is for your glory. The prayer made by the prophet. We can learn a lot from that prayer. But now we go to the next portion, the prophecy given to the prophet, verses 20 through 27. And we first of all have, in verses 20 through 23, a supernatural visitation. You see it there? Let me read these verses. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" In response to Daniel's prayer, there was a heavenly dispatch. I want you to know, it was while he was still praying. He's still praying. He's still speaking in prayer, and Gabriel's dispatched from heaven to come and instruct Daniel and give him insight and understanding. And Gabriel says, in the beginning of your supplications, a command was given in heaven. Wow. A command was given. "And I come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding." You know, when I read that, you know, I thought, what an encouragement for us to pray. What an encouragement. When he prayed, it was heard in heaven. And things happened in heaven because he prayed. You know, heaven's only a prayer away. Folks, how this should encourage us, especially in these end-age days, to be in prayer. We need to pray. Because when we pray, things happen. And things happened in heaven. And there's this angelic messenger was sent. You know what that reminded me of? It reminded me of Acts 12. When the church got together for a prayer meeting, remember that? And Peter was in jail. And they're praying, "Lord, release Peter. You know, rescue Peter." And you know what happened? There was a heavenly dispatch. And the angel came. And there he is in jail in bonds. And guess what? The chains fell off. And there's that iron door that opens up. And there's that heavenly messenger guiding him through a dark city and restoring him to fellowship. I'll tell you what, folks, when the church prays, things happen. And yet when he came and knocked on the door, and they said, "It's Peter." "Oh, come on." "Come on, we're praying that he get released." What an encouragement for us to pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I tell you, I want to invite you to prayer meeting Wednesday night. Because God uses the prayers of his people. Well, he had a heavenly visitation, but this heavenly visitation leads to a supernatural vision. Verses 24 through 27. Daniel confesses the sins. He prays for the restoration of the people to their homeland. And when Gabriel comes, you might think he would say, I'm Gabriel. I got good news for you. You're going back. But you know what? Gabriel didn't say that. That wasn't the message. That wasn't the message. In fact, Daniel prayed for a relatively small thing for God to take him back to the nation, back to Israel. And God answers with a huge answer. You know what God does? You know what God gives him? He gives him a vision of the history of the Jewish nation all the way up to the coming kingdom of God on earth. Wow. It's called the 70-week prophecy. Now let me read it. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You look on your outline there. 70 weeks. The word for weeks in the Hebrew is shabuim. It means a unit of seven or a heptad. This could refer to 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 years. But if you look at history, the things that he said were going to happen at the end of this time did not happen in 7 weeks of days, or even 70 weeks of weeks. And most scholars, even Jewish scholars, take these as 70 times 7 years, or 490 years have been decreed for your people, Daniel. Now listen, there's a lot here, but this makes sense. Because for 490 years, the people had not obeyed the Lord in keeping the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, they were to let the land lay fallow. For 490 years, they didn't do that. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. And God said, there's been 70 sabbatical years that have not been kept, so I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years, and the land will have its Sabbaths. So there's been 490 years, and that led to destruction. Now there's going to be 490 years that will lead to righteousness. So that makes sense. That makes sense. And these 70 weeks, I want to point out, these 70 weeks have to deal with Israel. That's very important. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city, Daniel. Daniel's people were the Jews. This prophecy has to do with Israel. And at the end of the 490 years, 6 things are going to be accomplished. Do you see them up here in verse 24? To finish transgression, this is for the Jews. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, I believe that's the kingdom, to seal up vision and prophecy, all the prophecy will be fulfilled, and to anoint the most holy place. So those 6 things were going to happen. Now, what's the timeline? When is this going to happen? I want you to note that the 70 weeks are broken into 3 parts. 7 weeks of years, 49 years. 62 weeks of years, that is 434 years. And then there's this 70th week, 7 years it's broken into. The first 2 of those divisions are mentioned in verse 25. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, 62 weeks, 434 years, and it will be rebuilt again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. So what is that? When was a decree issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? And I take this from a book, and you might want to read the book. It's a good book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It's by Harold Honer. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, issued a decree on March 5th in 444 B.C. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. From that point, 49 years, it would take 49 years to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And by the way, that takes us down to 395 B.C. That's the end of the Old Testament. That's when Malachi was written. Then there would be 62 weeks a year. 62 weeks of years, 434 years. Total, 483 years from that decree until, listen, Messiah the Prince. That brings us to the date, March 30th, A.D. 33. What happened on that date? What happened? You know what happened on that day? Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, declaring himself Messiah the Prince. Jesus rode in on the back of a donkey, and he took out his ID card and said, "Here I am. I've arrived." That happened. That was predicted. The very day was predicted over 500 years before it happened. And then two things are going to happen, right? After that, Messiah would be cut off. The word cut off means to be executed. He would be executed. And on April 3rd, A.D. 33, Jesus Christ was put on a cross. And he was cut off for our sins. After that, another thing would happen. You remember? The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened in AD 70 when Titus came down, the Roman general Titus came down and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Let me show you this. Could I have show you basically, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem happened March 5th, 444 B.C. under Artaxerxes. 69 weeks bring us to March 30th, A.D. 33, Messiah the Prince, when Jesus came in to the city. Then after that, Messiah cut off. April 3rd, A.D. 33. And then the city would be destroyed. City and temple were destroyed in AD 70 by the general Titus. And that's an amazing story. I can't go into it, but amazing story. And then we have a gap. Now let me tell you something. Listen to me. The church is not in Daniel 9. It's not. But we know there's a gap between here and this 70th week. How do we know? Because there's at least two events that take place before this happens. And this right here is the 70th week of Daniel. What's going to happen? The coming prince is going to sign a covenant with Israel for 7 years. In the middle of that year, in the middle of that week of years, 3.5 years, Antichrist, the prince who is to come, is Antichrist. He is the little horn, Daniel 7. The small horn, Daniel 8. Man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The beast, in Revelation 13. He will go into the temple in Jerusalem. He will set himself up as God and demand worship. It is called the abomination of desolation. And at the end of this week, something's going to happen right here. You can read about it in Romans chapter 11. All of Israel, they're going to look on him. Jesus is going to come. They are going to look on him whom they have pierced. And all Israel is going to be saved. And then Jesus will return and we go into the kingdom. Could I have the next slide? And hopefully you got this in your bulletins. But if you didn't, this is a more detailed, one, but just the same scenario of what we have in the book of Daniel. And this is all given to Daniel in this prophecy. Now, let me give you application and we're finished, okay? What does this have to do with us today? He said, it's all Israel, Pastor. It's all about Israel. What does that have to do with us today? It has a lot to do with us today. Number one, you know what it tells us? God is sovereign over all the details of history. God is sovereign. We've seen this in every chapter of Daniel. God's sovereign, not only over the nations, he's sovereign over our lives. And as we've been encouraged before, we shouldn't be fretting. I mean, we look out at the world, oh my, it's out of control. No, it's not. We should not fret. We should not be afraid. Shalom. Shalom. Peace. God's got this. You say, the world's falling to pieces. No, it's not. The pieces are falling into place. God's in control. He's sovereign. Number two, God's word is absolutely true and can be trusted in every aspect of life. I'll tell you what a treasure we have with God's word. Amen. We should be reading it, studying it, praying it back to God, sharing it. And most of all, we should be living it as God's people. Amen? Yes, amen. Number three, God is not through with the Jew. God's not through with the Jew. God has a plan for Israel. The first 69 weeks of that prophecy, all Jewish. The 70th week is all Jewish. Right now, listen, right now, Israel is not God's program. It's not God's program. The church is God's program. We're God's program. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what he's doing right now. That's what we're a part of. We're the program of God now. But there's going to come a day when Israel is going to step back online and be God's program again. Now, can I have the, I want to show you this again, because this, listen, this is what it has to do with us. Again, in this prophecy, there's no mention of the church. But what happened right here, Israel rejected their Messiah. He came to his own received him not. And you know what happened to Israel? Israel was on the main line. It was God's program in the Old Testament. But here, Israel went on a sidetrack. And right now, here, the Church Express is coming through. We're God's program. But one day, the Church Express is going to jump track. And you see right here, it's called the rapture of the church. And Israel is going to pull back on the main line and going to be God's program again. And 144,000 Jewish believers, 12,000 from every tribe, read it in Revelation, are going to be out preaching the gospel. And God is once again using the Jew. But if you read in Revelation, In chapter 6 through 19, there's no mention of the church. In fact, in Revelation 1 through 3, the church, ecclesia, mentioned 19 times. But in chapter 4, the church goes off the air. In chapters 4 through 19, the church is conspicuous by its absence. It goes off the air because I believe, and this is the scripture that really convinced me, that we go off the air because we go up in the air. And you see what happened? See this right here? The rapture? You know what that is? Jesus is coming back. And his true church is going to be caught up to be with him. And that return is imminent. That means it could happen at any time. That has a lot to do with us, doesn't it? That's our blessed hope. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? Because we could see Jesus before this day is out. Now, I don't know when he's coming, but I'll tell you what. Things are being prepared for his coming. And every day we get closer to that coming. And he's going to come and he's going to take us home. And when he does, guess what? Israel is going to pull back on the main line during the tribulation, during the time of Jacob's trouble. What? God is not through with the Jew. He's using us right now, but he has a plan for the Jews to come. One more thing. Number 4, Jesus is the Messiah. And to be saved, you must believe in him. His name was Leopold Cohen. He was born on September 12th, 1862, in Hungary. At age 7, both of his parents were killed, and he was left a 7-year-old. Can you imagine that? 7-year-old left to fend for himself. But it wasn't long before he felt God calling him to become a rabbi. So he went to school. He went to rabbinic school. And by the age of 18, he finished the Talmudic rabbinic school, graduated, and became a rabbi. He dedicated himself to study Torah, to study the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament, to study the Talmud. And in his study, he came across something that really kind of bothered him. He started studying Daniel chapter 9. And he came to verse 26. And as he read that and studied that, he said, wait a second. Messiah he's already come. Because he's had to come before the destruction of the city and the temple. So Messiah, where is he? He had to come. So he went to an old rabbi and said, I've been studying. Messiah should be here. Where is he? Where is he? And the old rabbi said, listen, first of all, over here, you don't talk about this stuff. Because you're liable to get yourself killed. You get yourself thrown out of as being a rabbi. You won't be a rabbi anymore. You talk about this stuff. But go to New York City, and there you will find Messiah. So you know what he did? He packed up and went to New York City. So he's going through the streets looking for Messiah. And he hears some music coming from a little building. And he walks over to the building, and there's a sign, Meeting for Jews. So he went inside. And the preacher shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preached the gospel. That Christ had come. He was Yeshua, Mashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. And he died on the cross for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. That's the first time he heard the gospel. And then at the end of the service, that preacher gave him a New Testament. He had never read the New Testament. And he took it home. Listen, he took it home and started reading at 11 a.m. in the morning and didn't finish reading until 1 a.m. the next night. And by the time he had read the New Testament, he said, I found him. And he received Christ as his Savior. Praise God. Give God praise. And he just wanted to go out and tell everybody, I found Messiah. It's Jesus. And so he rented an old stable and started holding meetings there. And people and were telling him about Jesus. And he went on as he held these gospel meetings. He found what was called the American Board of Missions to the Jews, which is today called Chosen People's Ministries. And he was given, by the way, an honorary doctorate degree by Wheaton College. Is God through with the Jews? Folks, he's not. You know what? You know what this proves? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only one that can save us. I don't know where you are with the Lord, but I'll tell you, there's only one that can save you. There's only one that can forgive your sins. There's only one that can reunite you with God. And that is Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead, proving who he was. And if you will, in faith, just say, Jesus, I see you are Messiah. Come into my heart. Save me, Lord. I trust you for my salvation. I don't care if you're Jew, Gentile, you will be saved. Hallelujah. Lord, we just bow before you. And my, oh my, Lord, there's so much in this book and so much in this chapter. But Lord, I pray. I'm praying for anyone here in this auditorium, anyone, Lord, listening online that has not received Christ as their Savior. Maybe they knew about him. Maybe they've come to church for years but haven't received him. Right now, Lord, touch their heart. Just tell the Lord, that's you. Tell him, Lord, I believe, I see. Come in. Save me, Lord. Forgive my sins. Help me, Lord, to be the person you want me to be. Just pray to him now. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for your compassions and forgiveness. And Lord, we're living in the light of your soon return. Help us, Lord, to live out your word. Help us to pray. Help us to read and then walk it out. I pray in Jesus' name.